And we thank you. Okay, I got to make this funny pretty quick because I'm getting like, this is pretty heavy stuff, that video. I didn't expect that. Thanks, son. Appreciate that. You know, dads have their own kind of humor, right? We all, you know, that dad humor, that kind of, it's always, you know, kind of dry and timely and memorable. And my dad's over there thinking, what is he going to say? But I got some stories. I do. They're pretty good. I remember when I was a kid, I, from a very young age, I was into stereos and high fidelity and I just could never get enough of it. And I remember getting my first stereo system, the kind with the record player on top, you know, that you lifted and you had the cassette on the bottom. And I learned about all these terms and stuff of, you know, what a good stereo was. And one of the most important things was watts per channel. Anybody remember the Ollie Fretter 50 watts per channel baby cakes? Yeah, they're showing my age. So I was really into this, and I thought watts per channel was the most important thing in a stereo, so I looked behind to see what mine had, and it had 55 watts per channel. So I remember telling my folks and everybody around me how important that was and how good my stereo must be because it has 55 watts per channel. And I remember coming downstairs, and my folks' older stereo, of course it was, you know, not nearly as nice, it had the 8-track player, was sitting there, and I came downstairs and I'm looking behind the stereo to see how many watts that had per channel. And here's my dad playing, you know, solitaire, my mom doing a crossword puzzle. And my dad says, what are you doing? And I says, well, I'm checking to see how many watts per channel your stereo has. And he says, and how many did you say yours had? And I said, well, mine has 55. And my mom says, well, how many watts does ours have, babe? And he says, I don't know, but all it's got to have is 56 and it'll kill him. So I looked behind the thing and it said 60 watts. Oh, and I ran upstairs and my dad chased me. He says, how many watts does that have, Mike? And I said, I don't want to talk about it. He looked behind there and he said, 60 watts? How do you put up with that thing at 55 watts? That is just a terrible stereo. I don't know how you deal with it. So we had a lot of fun with that. Another funny dadism is we used to travel 75 to go up north, and where 75 and 69 intersected, they would advertise Wilder Road. Everybody's seen the Wilder Road exit. And he would always go by that road every time. I mean, it didn't matter if we were by there 50 times, and he'd say, boy, that road behind us was wild, but this one is wilder. You know, and it was just, oh, Dad, come on. Remember calling on the phone. Back when I was a kid, your phone was attached to the wall. We didn't have cell phones. And I'd call somebody, and I was a teenager, and I was full of angst and everything. And I remember trying to call somebody, and I slammed the phone down in anger. And my dad said, what is your problem? And I said, oh, this stupid phone. I can't believe I got somebody else. And he says, yeah, those phones are really dumb. You missed just one number, and you're going to get somebody else. So most of us have had different experiences with our father figure. And some are good, and some are bad. Some make us laugh and some make us cry. Fathers are vital to a healthy society, despite what this modern culture would tell us. The fallout from fatherless homes is astounding. I did a little research and I found, these are just a few statistics and they're staggering. 63% of teen suicides come from fatherless homes. That's 5 times the national average. 90% of all runaways and homeless children are from fatherless homes. That's 32 times the national average. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. That's 9 times the average. Daughters of single parents without a father involved are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers. And this is staggering. 711% more likely to have children as teenagers and 164% more likely to have premarital birth and 92% more likely to get divorced themselves. And the list goes on and on. And it makes you want to cry because it breaks God's heart. I mean, God is our Heavenly Father. He wants us to refer to Him as a Father. And Jesus modeled that Father-Son relationship to us. When he was on earth in Matthew 6:9, he gives us an example of how to pray. And he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And God is a Father to everyone that calls on Jesus for salvation. How awesome that God isn't, He's not just some unknown force waiting for us to screw up. He gave us His very best so that in Christ we might become sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 1, as we read this morning, kind of unpacks this ultimate plan for you and me. And it's just awesome. You can feel just the love oozing out from the page. It says we're adopted as sons and daughters, I would add. And it's not like an earthly adoption. I've heard a lot of stories of people that have been adopted, and there's always good and bad stories, but there's always this ultimate fatherly blessing that seems to be missing from the equation. I worked with a guy years ago that was adopted by a very wealthy family, and he had all the rights and privileges that came with that family. But his father would take him to church and introduce him as his adopted son and not his son. And when he was 18 years old, his father told him, "Well, you're going to go to this college and do this thing." And he said, "No, I really don't want to do that, Dad. I'd like to do this." And the father said, "Well, if you don't do it, you're out. You're disowned. You're 18. I no longer have a legal obligation to take care of you." So he did his own thing like most sons do at 18. And when he came back, the family was so wealthy that they had a butler that answered the door. And the butler answered the door and pretended like he didn't even know him and said, "If you don't leave, we're going to call the police." Our Father is not like that. He calls us sons and daughters. All right, let's get to our text this morning. If we want to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And we're going to begin at verse 11 and go down through 32. You know, and it's so predictable that I would choose this text for this morning on Father's Day. And I looked all over. I just could not find a better illustration of the kind of father that God is. Because we've got to ask ourselves, if God is a father, what kind of father is He? And I mean, everybody knows this parable of the prodigal son. But my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would show us something new this morning and would strengthen us with a new application that we otherwise didn't consider or understand. And let's begin reading. Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him out to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field when he came near the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What is going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because your brother of yours was dead and now is alive again, and he was lost and is found. So, I recently viewed a video. Everybody ever hear of Right Now Media? Everybody hear that? It's pretty cool stuff. If you're not using it, you should. It's really good. There was a video on there that Timothy Keller did on the parable of the prodigal son, and a lot of the information that I'm sharing with you is inspired from that. You can find anything on there from kids to parenting to evangelism to in-depth Bible study. If you don't or you haven't done it, you'll be glad you did. I would recommend doing it. So we open up this story and we realize that this isn't just a story about one son, because the concentration or the narrative seems to be on the younger son. And we get the picture, there's disobedience, he went away, then he made things right and he came back, and that's the end of the story. We know the older son is angry, but we don't think about that much. It seems logical that he would be, so we don't put much thought into it. But if we really want to get the breadth of this story and how it relates to you and me, it's really about two sons, the younger and the elder. And you have to compare and contrast these two sons. Now, when the original listeners heard this, they would have been appalled. See, when this younger son asked and said to the father, "Give me your share of the estate," that couldn't happen unless the father had passed away. The estate was wrapped up in land, and it would only be divided out after the father had died. So by him asking for his share of the father's estate, it was like looking at his father and saying, "I wish you were dead." So the audience at that time just would have been aghast at that. But even more surprising was the father's response. An ancient Mideastern father would have been expected to just blow up physically and verbally at a son and cast him out of the house. But he doesn't do that. It says that he divided the property between them. Now, if you were a father and you had two sons, your estate would be divided as follows. 2/3 to the elder son, because he got a double portion, and 1/3 to the younger son. And back then, your wealth was in your property. The Greek word for property is bios, which means life sustained or life. So it's really, the story is telling us that the father divided his life between them. And the only way to settle the estate was to sell that and divide it. In those days, people's very identity was wrapped up into their land. If you lost your land, you lost yourself. If you lost part of your land, you lost part of your standing in the community. So he does that. He goes off and he lives a life of debauchery until he blows every last cent that he's given. And after everything was gone, there was a severe famine in the land. And so he reaches his end and he began to be in need. And in verse 15 he says, he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent them in the field to feed pigs. Now, pigs is pretty significant because to a Jewish audience, pigs were unclean. They were ceremonially unclean. So you didn't even want to touch pigs, let alone feed them. And here he was. It was the lowest of all lows. He was starving and he was feeding pigs and he was wishing that he could eat the stuff that he was giving the pigs. Then in verse 17, it says that he came to his senses. You know, and it's kind of like most of our conversion experiences when we finally come to our senses, right? We finally come home to God the Father. And we make Him Lord and Savior of our lives. It's not like, okay, I'll do this. If when a true conversion experience is like, what am I doing? You know, you turn. You think to yourself, this is not the way I should go. So he starts back home and he begins to rehearse what he's telling his father. And you can see him just walking home and he's like, okay, I'll tell him that I'm sorry and I don't even deserve to be his son and I'll work my way back up to it. And see, he doesn't even want to be a son anymore because he thinks he's unworthy. He wants to be like one of his hired men. Now, slaves would live on that land. They would live, you know, with the father, and the father would feed them and take care of their needs. But if you are a hired man, it means that you live outside of the property, in town somewhere, and you only took what you earned. So he wants to earn his way back. But the father will have nothing to do with that. It says, while he was a long ways off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now back then, too, it was very undignified for a patriarch of any dignity to run. You had to pick up all your skirts and everything and expose your legs. I mean, kids ran, you know, maybe some women, youth, but not fathers. So he abandoned all decorum and just ran after him. And the father reacts as if he did nothing wrong. In fact, he gives him a hero's welcome. He gets a new robe, new shoes, and a ring. Now the ring was a signet ring, and that was significant. It had the family seal on it. In those days, you did not make a contract by signing something. You put the family seal on it. So it was kind of like getting the family business credit card back. You had full sonship again. And the father puts on a feast and kills the fattened calf and starts to celebrate. And he says, "For the son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found." And now we come to the second act of the story in verse 25. And the older son is out in the field and he hears music. And he hears some celebrating, so he asks one of the servants, "What is going on?" When the elder brother hears of the good news, he's not so happy. He's very angry. The father goes out and pleads with the elder brother to come in and enjoy the feast. But he answered the father saying, "Look." Notice he doesn't say father. "Look, all these years I have been slaving with you and have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he doesn't refer to him as his brother, so he's taken himself right out of the family, "has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now notice the father's response. He says, "Everything I have is yours." And it's true, right? Because at this point, the younger son has taken his one-third and he's gone. So in a sense, the last two-thirds is the son's. Every plate, every robe, all the land, everything is the elder son. So when this young son comes in and they kill the fattened calf, all the elder son sees is his share diminishing with the return of his younger brother. You see, both sons want the father's things, but not the father. One has been doing it by being very, very bad, and the other one is doing it by being very, very good. The younger brother was trying to gain control by breaking all the rules. And the older brother was trying to gain control by keeping all the rules. And if you're here today and you say, "Well, I live a good life. I go to church. I do good things. God owes me a decent life and eternity in heaven." Then at that point, Jesus is maybe your role model. He's your hero, maybe your boss, but he's not your savior, because at this point you're seeking to be your own savior. And most of us think that God wants good people, but what God really wants is new people. At the beginning of Luke 15, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are grumbling and talking with Jesus, you know, that Jesus is talking to sinners. So he begins by using the parable of the lost sheep. And then the parable of the lost coin. And the importance of finding the lost. In both parables, the owner of the lost possession goes to great lengths to recover it. But in this story of the lost son, it becomes much more personal. Nobody goes out to get the younger son. In ancient times, the older son was responsible for holding the family together and keeping it intact. If there was a younger sibling that had left the family or any discord, it was up to the older brother to go after him and restore him to the family. A good elder brother would have gone after the younger brother in this story. We need a true elder brother. And we have one in Jesus. He was stripped so we could be clothed. He did not get a ring. He got a crown of thorns. He was not met with joy. He was whipped and spit on so we could be welcomed into our Father's arms. Our true Father. Our perfect Father. What kind of a Father is God? The kind of Father that would send the very best that He had to be the very worst of who we are. The kind of Father that would rather die than to ever live without us. So what kind of a father are we? those of us that are fathers? What kind do we want to be? You know, in this last half of this century, about 50 years or so, we've seen the fruit of doing things our way in this country. The fruit of selfishness and open rebellion to God's fatherhood has left us in a spot that I think most of this room, people in this room, would never imagine we were at 20 or even 30 years ago. Satan is a loser, but he is not dumb. What would be the best way to distort the image of God the Father in a way that would make him seem unattractive and marginalized? I think the best way would be attacking and tearing down fatherhood here on earth. We've seen the statistics at the beginning of the message. It's appalling and it's real. Without godly fathers, we have no leadership. And without leadership, we are lost. True fatherhood means teaching our children by leading them, not just telling them about God and then sending them off to church with mom while you play golf or video games or yard work. Real men lead their families to church by going with them consistently, not just when they feel like it. Unless you're working, and some of us have to on Sunday, you should consistently be here with your families, Dad. True fatherhood means leading your children by teaching them about God often in the home, not just depending on the church pastor to equip them. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house. You shall walk when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise." In other words, all the time we should be talking to our kids about God. True fatherhood means that we lead by putting our family needs ahead of our own personal dreams and ambitions. And this has a lot more to do with time than money. I remember a few years ago wanting to go back to school to get a degree so that I could get a more stable, higher paying job. And I remember telling Deb about it, and she was concerned. Not because of the money, but because of the time that it would take me away from being a father and husband. And I remember telling her, "Well, I don't care if I got to work night and day, I'll do it. If it takes all my time to accomplish this, I can do it," thinking that I was doing the right thing. I thought the sacrifice was worth it. Deb looked at me and she said, "Well, what about us? What about Josh and me? We need you." And she was right. The song that I'm going to sing is sung by a group called Sanctus Real. And it was birthed out of a need that one of the band members' wife had to have her husband to lead them. He was on the road all the time and very successful and had a lot of reasons to, you know, accomplish what he was doing, a lot of godly reasons. But when he got home, he wanted to lay it down and just unplug. You know, we're all guilty of that. I'm guilty of that sometimes. And what this wife needed was for her husband to come home and lead her and lead the children. And, you know, and I'm not saying, I mean, my wife is a very capable wife. She does not need me. she does not. She's very, she can do all things, you know, without me, but she would like me to lead. And when I don't lead, she will do it. But it's not something that she was born to do. She would rather have me do it and lead Josh. Lead him in prayer and Bible study and lead in servanthood. And so this band, you know, they were having all this success, but they were forgetting the significance of fatherhood. And his wife, you know, was just saying, "What about me? What about these kids? We need you here. We need you, not your success, not what corporate America thinks you ought to have, not money. We need you." And so this song is what that's about. Look around and see my wonderful life, almost perfect from the outside. In picture frames,
I see my beautiful wife always smiling, but on the inside I can hear her saying, lead me with strong hands, stand up when I can't, don't leave me hungry for love, chasing dreams. But what about us? Show me you're willing to fight, that I'm still the love of your life. I know we call this our home, but I still feel alone. I see the faces, look at their innocent eyes. They're just children from the outside. I'm working hard, I tell myself they'll be fine. They're independent, but on the inside I can hear them saying, lead me with strong hands, stand up when I can't, don't leave me hungry for love, chasing dreams. But what about us? Show me you're willing to fight, that I'm still the love of your life. I know we call this our home, but I still feel alone. So Father, give me the strength to be everything I'm called to be. Oh Father, show me the way to lead them. Won't you lead me to lead them with strong hands, to stand up when they can't, don't wanna leave them hungry for love, chasing dreams that I could give up. I'll show them I'm willing to fight and give them the best of my life, so we can call this our home. Lead me, 'cause I can't do this alone. Father, lead me, 'cause I can't do this alone.